Thanks for tuning in today. You're listening to the official podcast of First Alliance Church in Great Falls, Montana, creating passionate followers of Christ. Today's message is from lead pastor John Reese.
I've just finished a series on the Lord's Prayer. And this fall, starting in September, I'm planning on jumping into the book of Romans and looking at the book of Romans. And so I had a couple of months to feel before that series started. And I was asking God, you know, what should I share with our congregation during this period of time in July and August? And I've come up with something that I want to share with you as a church. First of all, let me ask you a question. Have any of you noticed that we're living in crazy times today? I guess some of you did, right? You know, our heads are kind of spinning when we look at the consequences of what it means to live in a post-Christian world. You know, a number of years ago, Jeremiah wrote a book entitled, I Never Thought I'd See the Day, and that title I can just identify with. He begins the book by telling about a scene out of The Wizard of Oz, and you'll remember it, you know, Dorothy's famous line when they arrived in Oz, and she said, Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. And he says this, he says, well, she was right, they'd landed in Oz, and as I wake up and scan today's headlines, I'm often tempted to think, Toto, we're not in America anymore. He says, when I look at the changes that have occurred in the land of thy love and in the church that I love even more, just in my lifetime, I have to pinch myself to see if it's a dream or if it's real. And sadly, it's all too real. He says, I have to do a double take several times a week and sometimes several times a day as I witness changes I never thought possible. You know, what's going on around us? What's happening in our country today? You know, what's happening in this world that we live in? And, you know, the answer is that there's a huge battle raging. It's been raging from the beginning of time, but it's a huge battle, and it's caught up with us. It's a moral battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's an attempt to destroy God's original design in about every way possible. It's a way to keep us from having his purpose in our lives. You know, we're told in Scripture that Satan is a liar. His agenda is to lie to us in order to ruin our relationship with God. In fact, Jesus said this of Satan. He says, there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And Satan's power is in his ability to lie and twist the truth and make falsehood seem true. That's his weapon in the world, and that's his weapon to undermine what happens in churches even. You know, to lie is to make an untrue statement with the intent to deceive. And one of the most effective ways to lie is to make a false statement sound true. And Satan's not beyond using half-truths and working through people, using half-truths or twisting God's truth to suit his purposes. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that he is most effective kind of when he disguises himself as an angel of light. That means that what he says is often sounds good and it sounds reasonable, but it's false and it's designed to make his lies sound truthful. And today, the biblical truths that we've built our life on are constantly being challenged. As never before, we're getting bombarded with messages that are directly contrary to God's word. And sadly, these messages are affecting not only those outside the church, but those inside the church as well. We're buying into some of the lies around us. And some of the lies have been repeated so often in our culture that they seem to be common sense now. You know, lies like God just wants you to be happy, or you need to take care of yourself first, or you need to live your truth, or you only live once, or it doesn't really matter who I sleep with, or science has disproven Christianity, or our biggest need is to save the planet. You know, and there's just so many. And I'm just beginning, just giving you a sampling of the lies out there. This is a time which is hard for us, even in the church, to kind of sort out truth from error. And as a pastor, you know, I feel like I'm always having to defend God's truth against the lies our culture is telling us. You know, often in churches, we have a way of Christianizing the lies and making them our truth. Don't ever forget that in Jesus' wilderness experience, when Satan tempted him, he used scripture. He twisted it, but he used it. And that's happening all around us today. When people start making lies truth, you know the end is coming. When we start believing the lies and living the lies, then you're seeing the death of a nation. And it's my desire in these next few weeks we have this summer to talk about just some of the lies we're being told as our culture, in our culture. And I'm going to title this series "The Lies We Believe." Now, I understand when I started to select lies, I quickly came up with a list of like 20 to 30 lies that we're being told. And so I'm going to just give you a sampling of them, just some of them this summer. And I'm just cherry picking them. There's no rhyme and reason to the ones I'm picking, except maybe the ones I run into quite a bit when I talk to people. But they'll be just a sampling of the lies that we're being dealt us today. And this morning, I want to talk about the lie that God just wants us to be happy. And the first thing I want to say is that our happiness is not God's first priority. I'm sorry I shocked you with that. You know, it's interesting to me that when Jesus called his people to be disciples, he gave them a message that's very different than the message that we tell people today. You know, we tell them God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is there anything wrong with that statement? No, it's absolutely true. God does love us and he has a wonderful plan for our life. But what we do is we leave out the fine print. You know how when you sign a contract, you have two lines to sign and there's 8 pages of fine print? There's a lot more you're signing on to than what you just see on the surface. And when Jesus called people to follow him, he didn't just tell them about the wonderful plan God had for their life. He said the road of discipleship is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be a cost to following me. In fact, Jesus told his would-be disciples, if you do not carry your crosses and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. When's the last time you've seen an altar call where they told the people that? Now understand, when Jesus says, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, he wasn't talking about that shiny little cross you wear around your neck, okay? He was talking about something very different than that. He was talking about an item that in his day was a tool of execution. Charles Swindoll says this. He says, when the Romans executed a prisoner by crucifixion, they made the entire process as humiliating and as excruciating as possible. After stripping the victim naked for flogging, they hung a sign around the neck listing their crimes. The victim was then forced to carry the implement of their own death through the city streets to the place of execution. Therefore, to carry one's cross is to bear public scorn, the public scorn of discipleship, and to accept the inevitable suffering that it brings. It's interesting to me that a tool for execution became the symbol of Christianity. The cross is a picture of what it means to follow a Savior that is rejected by the world. It's a picture of dying to ourselves in order to live for Him. Paul tells us that if we're to share in His glory, we must also share in His suffering. You know, shouldn't we expect it that if we follow a man who the world so hated that they put him to death, that things might not go that well for us either? Jesus, however, was very upfront about this when he was calling people to be disciples. He one occasion he told them this. He says, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. He's talking to his disciples. He says, the world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. I chose you to go in a different direction than the world, so it hates you. I chose you to live by different values than the world, so it hates you. He said, do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. Jesus didn't hide the cost of being a disciple. He didn't keep secret all the things that might happen to his followers. In fact, on one occasion, too many people were trying to sign on. And so he wanted to narrow the ranks a little. And so he told the crowds that were coming to him because they thought he could meet their immediate needs. He told them, you want to be my disciple? He says, don't begin on this journey until you count the cost. For who would begin the construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if they had enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might start it and build the foundation and not have enough to finish your project. And basically he's saying, do you understand there's a cost to being my disciple? You know, most people think when they give their lives to Jesus, if Jesus is who he says he is and he's all powerful, then my life's going to be easy now. It should be free of difficulty. They also kind of think, you know, my life is mine to do with what I want. I'm going to determine how I use it. Nobody's going to determine, not even Jesus. But really what I want from God is not for him to direct my life or to give or to order my life, but I want him to help me get what I want out of life and to protect me from pain. But Jesus says that to be a Christian, you must die to yourself. You must die to your ideals and even die to some of your dreams that you have for yourself in order that you can live for him. You know, Jesus never promised his children wouldn't suffer. Instead, he tells them, here on earth, you're going to have many trials and sorrows. You're going to experience this fallen world just like the neighbors around you experience it. You're going to experience the same things they experience. We all live in this fallen world together. Even Christians live in a fallen world. And Christians aren't going to be exempt from the difficulties of living in this fallen world. They are, however, promised that God will be with them in whatever they go through. I love this passage in the Old Testament where God told his people through Isaiah the prophet, when you go through deep waters, I will be with you. That's a promise to hang on to. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. But notice he doesn't say you will not go through rivers of difficulty or you will not go through deep waters. He says, when you go through them, I'm going to be with you. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you're not going to be burned up. The flames will not consume you. I'm going to bring you through these trials. I'm not going to exempt you from the trials. I'm going to bring you through them, but I'm going to be with you in them and I'm going to bring you through them. Nowhere in Scripture are we promised trouble-free lives. Instead, we're told that God will never leave us alone in our troubles and that he will be with us in whatever we go through in this world and that Christians, like everybody else, is going to suffer. Alicia Childers shares about a friend of hers. She said, my friend Medina survived a long, grueling year and a half as a refugee after civil war broke out in her native Congo. Now, here's a Christian who has become a refugee. She says that with her home in flames behind her, she strapped her 16-month-old son David to her back and set out with her family to survive what would be 18 months of homelessness, malnutrition, thirst, disease, hostile villagers, gunfire, and a never-ceasing danger of roving militant gangs. They're just out there in the wilderness. With no supplies, Medina and her family were forced to trek through forested areas with barefooted, stepping on sharp rocks, trying to find food and shelter. No one had proper shoes. There was no medicine. Food was scarce. The clean water was rare. The water they could find was usually dirty and contaminated, which made them often very sick. Often Medina had to walk more than 6 miles in scorching sun to forage for cassava roots, these roots of these plants that are kind of like a sweet potato, that she would harvest and bring back to her family and cook. 6 miles each day to find these in fields and dig them up and bring them back, just to serve food for one day. She remembers, you know, most often that to reach the field, she had to pass through streams of army ants. And some of the ants would drop from trees onto us. Others would climb up our legs. We would have to strip and pick the ants off. We would brush off the ants' bodies, killing them. But we had to remove those mandibles from our skin. You know, those pinchers that they had when they pulled the ants off, the pincers would remain there. You know, next time your friend complains about something difficult in their life, ask them if they had to remove ant mandibles from their skin lately. She continues, we ate rats for protein. Sounds like alone. Well, we're watching Alone right now. Nights were spent on dirt floors with no blankets, huddled and shivering before the whole process of hiking miles and drinking dirty water and scavenging for food again happened the next day. She said this time when we were at refuge, was especially difficult for women who were under constant threat of sexual assault. She reminded you that rape is a frequent weapon of war. And if that wasn't enough, one of the most consistent hazards they faced was malaria. The people were hungry, but the mosquitoes were hungrier. And with mosquitoes outnumbering people a bazillion to one, Medina and her family became the nonstop meal for those ravenous pests. I can't imagine what it was like for her to wake up in the night seeing her baby's head so covered with bites that it looked like that he had grown hair overnight. She and her baby both contracted malaria more than once, and David, her baby, almost died from it, as many of the people did. Alicia's continuing here, telling about her story. She said, Medina's harrowing story represents the level of adversity that many people in the world have endured throughout history. It may seem shocking to those of us who eat 3 meals a day and have access to clean water and clothes and shoes and shelter and bug spray, but until more modern times and the rise of Western civilization, life was pretty hard on people. And even Christians expected hardships. They assumed that even though this life was fraught with suffering, they had a God who walked with them in this world, offering a future hope and eternal bliss in the next. But something then happened in recent history that tossed the narrative upside down. We got rich. We became affluent and confident. We no longer needed to depend on God for every single day, every single moment. We no longer needed God because we had coats to keep ourselves warm. We had cars to drive us to the jobs that earned us money to spend on groceries and clothes and modern medicine. These are all good things. You know, we're thankful for them, But there's a certain poverty that comes with riches. And often we forget the real purpose of life. Remember what that is? It's to worship God and enjoy Him forever. That's the purpose of life. But in our wealth, we forget God. We push Him to the side. Our life becomes about the next thing that we want for ourselves. But the closer we are to Him, really, the more happy we are. But when we have this smorgasbord of comforts and possessions to distract us from our true spiritual need, we have to make a conscious effort to remind ourselves about God. That's why it's not always His highest goal to make us comfortable and happy on earth. Because that keeps us from the more important thing. She goes on and says this, listen to this. In 2001, sociologist Christian Smith led a team of researchers with the National Study of Youth and Religion to assess the spiritual beliefs of the average American teenager at that time. 2001, that'd be about 22 years ago. After interviewing 3,000 teens, they identified five beliefs that the typical teen in America had in common. These five beliefs were this. A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. So the majority of teens believed in a God who exists. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. So they all think being good is a good thing. Listen to this next one. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. The fourth one is God doesn't need to be particularly involved in one's life except when He's needed to resolve some problem or some difficulty in their life. And the last one is good people will go to heaven when they die. Smith and his team summed up these beliefs by coining a new phrase that you've probably heard at some time called moralistic therapeutic deism. And basically what it's saying is that the American teenagers were under the impression that God just wanted them to be happy and to be nice to each other. And this kind-hearted therapist in the sky would grant them their wishes if they needed anything, but otherwise He would keep their distance and let them run their own life. He certainly wouldn't butt into their sex life or ask them to do anything that made them feel sad or uncomfortable or deprived in any way. She goes on and says this, for those with this mentality, the self becomes the center of the universe. In other words, God is being used now to serve them rather than them to serve God. And now that those teenagers are adults, their belief system has permeated all parts of society. Now that we're adults, we brought our belief system with us and we bought into this hook, line, and sinker. And you know what happens when people have this perspective of God? They feel betrayed as soon as God doesn't deliver on something they need for their life. And they leave. You know why people are turning in groves away from Christianity today? Because God hasn't delivered for them. God's let us down because we had these expectations and something bad happened in my life. And they start to question the goodness of God. I wonder how the Christian martyrs that the church has been built on, who have gone before us, would respond to the statement, God just wants us to be happy. The author of Hebrews talks about followers of God who suffer greatly but continue to believe in God. Sometimes they made choices to make their life harder so they could follow God. Moses is an example. We're told that Moses chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt. Here's a man who's living in the palace in Egypt, the most powerful country in the world at that time. The whole world is his to enjoy, but instead he had chose to identify with God's people. And he fled and became a refugee and had to live in the wilderness because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible instead of earthly treasures and blessings. He didn't live by the motto, God just wants me to be happy. And Hebrews goes on at the end of that chapter and talks about so many people. Some of God's children were jeered at. Their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prison. Some died by stoning. Some were sawn in half. Others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing sheepskins and goatskins, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. Where is the abundant life? But it goes on and says, they were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the grounds. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all of God's promises here in this world, in this time, in this life. What would these giants of the faith say to Americans today who say, God just wants you to be happy? I wonder what someone like Medina would say to our brand of Christianity. How would a believer who suffered as much as she did respond to the statement, God just wants you to be happy? Well, we know the answer to that because Alyssa asked Medina that very question. She asked her that question. She said, well, you were a refugee enduring constant sickness and threat of danger and hunger and thirst and all sorts of discomforts. What would you have thought if someone said to you, God just wants you to be happy? And here's how she replied. She said, it's easy to wish we'll always be happy, but life is not always roses. Is that an understatement? I'm ashamed that she could make an understatement like that when we are so blown away when our bank account gets a little upside down or something like that. There's difficult times when we experience sadness and anger and heartbreak and grief, she says. And I thank God for times of happiness, but I thank him for the difficult times too. The hard times have allowed me to become the person God wants me to be. I've learned valuable lessons during my times as a war refugee and during the loss of my parents and my siblings. The things I learned in those seasons were like treasures discovered in darkness. God wants us to have a dynamic and intimate relationship with him, one that will take us through both the times of hardship and the times of joy. Let me ask you, if God loves us, as he says he does, why doesn't he just give us the things we want to make us happy? There are pastors today who will tell you he will if you have enough faith. In fact, one of the pastors in the largest church in our country recently told their congregation, the most important thing is just do good for yourself. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When we obey God, we're not doing it for God, we're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives him the most joy. And the predominant message is live your best life now, become a better you, think better, live better. Is there something wrong there? Are we missing something? Is that God's first priority for us? Is he primarily concerned about our health, our wealth, our personal success, or even the desires that we want to have fulfilled in our life? You know, soon we're going to be looking at the book of Romans. You know who the book of Romans was written by? It was written by an apostle by the name of Paul. And when God first called Paul to himself and called him to a lifetime of service for him, he described what Paul's upcoming life would be like to Ananias when he said this, I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. And later when he looks back over his life, he describes it. He says, five times The Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced dangers on the rivers, dangers from robbers. I faced dangers from my own people, the Jews, as well as the Gentiles. I faced dangers in the cities and in the desert and on the seas. I faced dangers from men who would claim to be believers but weren't. I've worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty. I have gone without food. I've shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. And then besides this, I have the burden of running all the churches. Somewhere Paul missed the memo. God just wants you to be happy. Have your best life now. Sure, Paul's life is a little extreme, but if that's how God let one of his choice servants live out their lives, who are we to think that we will go through life without any troubles? But why? Why didn't he exempt even his choice servant, Paul, from the pain and loss that he experienced in his life? Why? Because God has a deeper purpose for Paul than just his immediate happiness. That he wants Paul to become the person who is like Christ and to follow him. You know, the Bible gives us a number of reasons for suffering. We suffer because we sin. You know, when we sin, God doesn't want us to just enjoy our sin and live in our sin. Sin is a soul-destroying thing. And if we suffer, if we're in sin, God doesn't want us to be happy until we have dealt with the sin in our lives. I cringe every time I hear people say that God is more concerned with me being happy than me being obedient to him. We suffer because we live in a fallen world. Our world has been corrupted by sin. The whole world is suffering the consequences of rebelling against God and cutting God out of their lives. And something, I've said this over and over again, but something would be wrong for a wrong world to be right. It'd be wrong if this world has rebelled against God for everything to be right in this world. Suffering is a byproduct of turning away from God. And in Romans, we're told that Adam brought sin into the world, but creation now is subjected to frustration and it's struggling because of it's a fallen world. And we're part of this fallen world and we live with people in this fallen world. And we too experience the results of being in a fallen world. But we look forward to a day when we'll be in a world that is not fallen. Thirdly, we're being refined through our suffering. God told Israel, I have refined you, but not as silver is refined. Rather, I have refined you in the furnace of suffering. And suffering has a way of refining us. It has a way of bringing to the surface the things that are most important in life and burning away the dross. It perfects us. It grows us. Medina said, it helped me to become the person God wants me to be. But you know, there's a reason that trumps all these other reasons for suffering. Something that's even more important than all of them. Fourthly, we suffer because suffering helps us get our focus in life back on God again. When life is easy, we get caught up in the trivialities of life. You know what we worry about? We worry about our appearance, and we worry about our losing our possessions or not gaining the possessions. We worry about our positions in life, and often the thing that gets ignored, the thing that matters most, God and the things of God. Our life centers on the things we're trying to buy, the family we want to spend time with, the identity we get through our work, the enjoyment we receive through God's creation. Be honest, aren't those the things that preoccupy your thinking when you have a moment to think? But when you suffer, all of a sudden those things become peripheral things. They become less important. And the thing that starts to matter is what's happening between me and God. This doesn't mean we look forward to suffering, but it does mean that we find in pain the peace that comes from a deeper experience of God. Actually, Satan's deception, God just wants you to be happy, more than anything else, is an attempt to draw us away from God. Satan would be perfectly happy if we found satisfaction in our life apart from God. If we love the comforts and blessings of life more than we love God, if we love them more than his kingdom, more than his values, more than he's happy. Now, can I flip everything on you? By just saying, I'm not going to take a lot of time on this, but our happiness does matter to God. It's not his first priority. It's not the most important thing, but all that he's doing for us is for our happiness. God isn't keeping us from being happy. He just wants us to find our happiness in the right place. Not in things, not in creature comforts, not in money, not in relationships, but in him, the true source of happiness. God is the only source and true and lasting source of happiness. The difference between a believer's joy and a non-believer's happiness is that the believer's joy is centered in God himself, not in earthly circumstances. I don't know if you have a lifetime hymn or anything like that, or song. I have a lifetime hymn, and I ask our last district superintendent's wife, who did calligraphy, to do a calligraphy of it for me, and I framed it, and it's in my office, and this hymn is titled, My Goal is God Himself. Listen to the words of it. My goal is God Himself, not joy or peace. My goal isn't joy or peace. My goal is God. Not even blessing, but Himself, my God. 'Tis his to lead me there, not mine, but his, at any cost, Lord, by any road. I don't care what you take me through. If you take me to this ultimate source of joy, I want to go there. I want, no matter what the road is, if my life is painful and you don't answer certain prayers I have in my life, if you're taking me on this journey to God himself, I want to go there with you. So my faith bounds forward to its goal in God, and my love can trust the Lord to lead her there. Upheld by him, my soul is following hard till God hath fulfilled my deepest prayer. My deepest prayer is to know him. No matter if the way is sometimes dark, no matter if the cost is oft-times great, he knoweth how to best I best shall reach the mark. The way that leads to him must needs be straight. I don't care how costly it is. I want to end up at this place. The one thing I know, I cannot say him nay. The one thing I do, I press towards my Lord, my God, my glory, here from day to day, and in the glory there my great reward. God doesn't want us to be unhappy. He wants us to anchor our happiness in him. He wants us to pay any earthly price to know him. Many people today have defined happiness as getting what they think will make their life better. And to them, that involves avoiding any pain. If you're unhappy in something in your life, you're unhappy in marriage, happiness for you might be getting out of it. If you're unhappy with how God made you, you can change your gender and become a different person. If you're feeling especially low, you can numb your senses through drugs or alcohol or even entertainment. Popular culture tells us that happiness means controlling your environments, controlling your circumstances in a way that allows you to have as many good feelings as possible. And if we don't experience those good feelings, we need to change our circumstances so we experience them. The Bible, however, defines happiness in a completely different way. It's not a psychological state or emotion that we experience. It's an alignment of our lives with God's and obedience to his word. It's a God-focused joy, not a self-centered mood enhancement. It's a much deeper and profound thing than worldly happiness. C.S. Lewis, the brilliant Oxford scholar, once said this. He says, "If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing," he says, "this is not Christian." He says, I think this notion has probably crept in from Kant or the Stoics, and it's not really part of the Christian faith. He says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards God has promised in the Gospels, it would seem that the Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." We should desire happiness for all that we're worth. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around, however, with drink and sex and ambition while infinite joy is being offered us. He says we're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because they can't imagine what is meant by a holiday at sea. He says we're too easily pleased. It's not the problem of wanting happiness. It's where you center your happiness. It's where you look for happiness. John Piper says this about C.S. Lewis's statement. He says, that's it. The enemy of worship is that our desire for pleasure is too strong. It's not too strong, but it's too weak. That's what keeps us from worshiping God. We're willing to settle for lesser things. We've settled for a home, a family, a few friends, a job, a television, a microwave oven, an occasional night out, a yearly vacation, and perhaps a new computer. We've accustomed ourselves to such meager, short-lived pleasures that our capacity for joy has shriveled up and become almost nothing, and so our worship has shriveled. Many can hardly even imagine what is meant by a holiday at sea, that is, worshiping the living God. Our happiness as believers is not the pleasurable emotion we get from people, things, and experiences. Receiving a raise at work, getting good grades, having a spouse notice you, enjoying a good meal. These bring moments of pleasure, but that's not the grounds of our happiness. These are the things that people are looking to for happiness. But this isn't the kind of happiness the Bible promises us through faith in Jesus. In fact, to follow Jesus might even make our lives harder. Christian joy, on the other hand, is the conviction that no matter the sadness of our circumstances or the weakness of our bodies, we are secure in God's love. The world's happiness is dependent on circumstances. Our joy is dependent upon our Savior. And that's why, though sad times are promised believers, we're also promised the gift of joy. Peter tells us the suffering is not going to last long. It won't be long before this generous God, who has great plans for us in Christ, eternal glorious plans that they are, will put you together and on your feet for good. And on that day, your tears will be gone and they will be turned to joy. And you'll trade your temporary sorrows for heavenly joys. Every single hurt you've experienced in this world will be exchanged for heavenly blessings. And Jesus, our real treasure, not the riches of this world, will be what we have received as our inheritance. So what do you do when you suffer? First thing I do when I suffer is say, God, take it away, please, 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 please. I don't want to do this. But then if he doesn't do that, then I say, okay, what are you trying to teach me in this season? What do you want me to learn? And I start thinking about the benefits of suffering. And I start thinking, are you trying to deal with some sin in my life? Is there something I need to make right with you? Because you won't let me be happy if I'm living in rebellion to you. Are you letting me experience the same sorrows others have so I can empathize with them and care about them and love them in a way that only someone who's been down their road can love them? Are you refining me, trying to change me to Christ-likeness, teaching me values like endurance and patience and helping me to wean from my life earthly affections so I can live more fully for you? Are you giving me the greatest gift ever, allowing me to cling to you and know you more deeply in a more profound way? I'm going to finish with just a couple more statements here. I know it's a long sermon. That's part of your suffering. In my devotions the other day, I read the Puritans, they just bring me to tears over and over again. But an old Puritan writer, Thomas Case, and he says this, in affliction, God makes himself known to his people. Prosperity is the nurse of atheism. In other words, it promotes godlessness in your life. When we're prosperous, the sense of God is little by little defaced. He becomes more and more fuzzy in our thinking. But in affliction, the soul is freed from the attractive power of worldly allurements, and our thoughts are more serious and clear and capable of divine illumination. And then he makes this statement, the faithfulness of God is best experienced in our suffering because in them we are most prayerful. That means we talk to him the most when we suffer. He concludes by saying that in prosperity we may pray, but our prayers are not impactful. We quickly forget them, but in adversity we're up early pressing him to hear our prayers. Notice he didn't just say that affliction is given so we can better serve God, but rather that we can know him in a deeper and more profound way. The gift that God gives us in times of pain is the only gift that really never disappoints. It's the gift of himself. God has a purpose for whatever he takes you through.
We hope you were blessed by the message today. Follow us on social media to keep up to date with church news and events.